Welcome to the History of Black Americans and the Black Church podcast. Before we begin, I'd like to inform you of our special offer. If you enjoy this podcast, please feel free to purchase a copy of the books that we're using, From Slavery to Freedom by John Hope Franklin, The Negro Church in America by E. Franklin Frazier, and The Black Church in the U.S. by William A. Banks, from our website at historybabc.com. Now, here's your host, national best-selling author and president of Gospel Light Society International, Daniel White III.
Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, this is Daniel White, the third president of Gospel Light Society International, with episode number 84 of the History of Black Americans and the Black Church podcast. Our scripture passage for today is Leviticus chapter 19, verses 33 and 34, which reads, "And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him, but the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Our history of Black Americans and the Black Church quote for today is from Dr. Lee June, a professor at Michigan State University and the author of the book Yet With a Steady Beat, The Black Church Through a Psychological and Biblical Lens. And every now and then I like to mention the fact that my daughter, Danita Evangeline White, and I'm sure she got help from her siblings, designed the cover of that important book for Moody Press many years ago when she was maybe 12 or 13 years old. And she designed the website as well with the help of her siblings. And we count it as a great honor because this is an important book. Anyway, Dr. Lee June and we have quoted him in every one of these podcasts, said this issue or phenomenon is not unique or peculiar to the Black Church. Some Black churches may, however, be more vulnerable to having ministers without ministry due to additional factors beyond what has already been discussed. The first remains to be the ongoing reduced opportunity structure for persons to exemplify their skills and talents in the larger society, due to racism, discrimination, and other limiting factors. Secondly, this may occur, as described earlier, when in fact the person has a ministry, skills, talents, gifts, but the church itself is not so structured so as to utilize these skills. This latter situation is one that will become more serious as time passes and more individuals acquire skills that the black church can use for the edification of the body. Beloved, in this podcast, we are using as our texts the books titled From Slavery to Freedom by Dr. John Hope Franklin, The Negro Church in America by Dr. E. Franklin Frazier, and The Black Church in the U.S. by Dr. William A. Banks. Our first topic for today is titled, That All May Be Free, Part 2, Slavery and the Revolutionary Philosophy, Part 2, from the book, From Slavery to Freedom, by Dr. John Hope Franklin. The Whig, W-H-I-G, policy, the Whig policy of benign neglect, lent itself to the flow of ideas across the Atlantic, as such as it winked at the clandestine flow of commerce in numerous directions. There is little reason to believe that the colonists were unaware of the revolutionary literature flowing from the pens of such French thinkers as Rousseau. There were enough revolutionary ideas in England, however, to inspire a movement against the proscribing policy of parent country. Long before 1776, most Americans viewed John Locke's treatises on government as political gospel, and upon numerous occasions after 1763, they used these works to bolster their arguments. Locke's Constitutions of Carolina had recognized slavery in that colony, and his treatises on government defended the replacement of James II by William and Mary. If Locke could justify the revolution of 1688, certainly the same line of reasoning could justify the colonial action of the 1760s and 1770s. It was almost natural for the colonists to link the problem of black slavery to their fight against England. The struggle of blacks to secure their freedom was growing. When James Otis was penning his eloquent protests in the rights of the British colonies, in which he affirmed the blacks' inalienable right to freedom, blacks themselves were petitioning the General Court of Massachusetts for their freedom on the grounds that it was their natural right. The incident in Boston in March 1770 must have greatly impressed many of the colonists with the incongruity of their position. The presence of British soldiers in Boston excited the indignation of the people, and many wondered what could be done about it. The decision was made by a group described by defense counsel John Adams at the trial of the British soldiers as a motley rabble of saucy boys, Negroes and mulattoes, Irish Teagues and outlandish Jack Tars, led by Crispus Attucks, a runaway slave, and shouting, "The way to get rid of these soldiers is to attack the main guard." They rushed into King Street to protest by action. They were fired upon by several men of Captain Preston's company. Attucks was the first to fall. Two others were killed instantly, and two others later died from wounds. Attucks could hardly be described as a saucy boy, nor was he deserving of the other harsh things John Adams had to say about those who fell in the Boston Massacre. Attucks was more than 47 years old and had made his living during the 20 years after he ran away from his Framingham master by working on ships plying out of Boston Harbor. As a seaman, he probably felt keenly the restrictions that England's new Navigation Acts imposed. He had undertaken to make the protest in a form that England would understand. Attucks's martyrdom is significant, not as the first life to be offered in the struggle against England. Indeed, there ensued almost 5 years of peace, during which time it appeared as though Samuel Adams and his group would not get their war after all. The significance of Attucks's death seems to lie in the dramatic connection that it pointed out between the colonists' struggle against England and the status of blacks in America. Here was a fugitive slave who, with his bare hands, was willing to resist England to the point of giving his own life. It was a remarkable thing, the colonists reasoned, to have their fight for freedom waged by one who was not as free as they. Dear friends, if the Lord tarries his coming and we live, we will continue looking at this topic and more in our next episode. Our second topic for today is the Negro Church and Assimilation, Part 5. The Church is No Longer a Refuge, Part 1, from the Negro Church in America, by Dr. E. Franklin Frazier. He goes on to say, the strength of the Negro Church as a barrier to the integration of Negroes into the main currents of American life should not be overestimated, especially since the process of integration has not progressed very far. Moreover, it is necessary to differentiate the situation in the North from that in the South. In the South, the Negro has scarcely begun his struggle to participate in the secular and public institutions of the American community. On the other hand, in the border states and in the North, there is much larger participation of Negroes in the secular and public institutions of the American community. In the South, the lives of Negroes still revolve about the activities of the Negro community, even where they gain entrance into labor unions. They are excluded from the social activities of these organizations. In the North, Negroes are included increasingly in the social activities of the various labor unions. Nevertheless, in the North, the proliferation of organizations which provide for the social needs of Negroes indicate the extent to which Negroes are still outsiders, so to speak. Moreover, the ecological or spatial segregation of Negroes, which is often the result of impersonal economic and social forces rather than prejudice and discrimination, tends to maintain the separate institutions of the Negro community. The church is the most important of these institutions in which the masses of Negroes find a refuge within white society, which treats them with condescension, if not contempt. But the Negro church can no longer serve as a refuge as it did in the past when the majority of Negroes lived in the South under a system of racial segregation, and the majority of the Negroes in the South lived in rural areas. Willy-nilly Negroes are drawn into the complex social organization of the American community. This is necessary for mere survival. Recognizing the need for a more complex social organization to serve the needs of urbanized Negroes, and at the same time taking cognizance of the fact that Negroes were still excluded from labor unions, A Negro sociologist proposed that the Negro church, being the largest organized unit of Negro life, incorporate some of the functions of the new forms of organized social life which are required in the city. It is apparent, however, that this proposal was impractical, since the Negro church could not perform the functions of the new types of associations necessary to life in the city. Dear friends, if the Lord tarries his coming and we live, we will continue looking at this topic and more in our next episode. Dear friends, our third and final topic for today is from the Black Church in the U.S. is Origin, Growth, Contributions, and Outlook by Dr. William A. Banks. Today we are looking at part 26 of chapter 5, Radicalism 1915 to 1953. Pardon me. Mr. Muhammad, the man who later became Mr. Muhammad, came to Detroit in 1923 with his wife and two children. He heard Fard speak in 1930 and was impressed by his preaching that the white man was a devil. Converted, Muhammad joined Fard, although Muhammad had only an eighth grade education. His organizational ability, his organizational ability was quickly recognized, and he rose to become Fard's chief minister. Fard vanished in 1934, and it is reported that Mr. Muhammad, now the last messenger from Allah, was the last to see him. So it was that the Black Muslims, founded in 1930 by Fard and having made little headway, came under Mr. Muhammad's leadership. The organization made little progress under Mr. Muhammad for many years, until the Second World War came. Mr. Muhammad was born Elijah Poole on October 7, 1897 in Sandersville, Georgia, one of 13 children born to Wall and Marie Poole, former slaves. His father was a poor Baptist preacher. If the Lord tarries his coming, dear friends, and we live, we will continue looking at this topic and more in our next episode. Let's have a word of prayer. Holy Father God, we praise you and we thank you so much once again for this time in our study of the history of the Black Church and Black America. Give us wisdom, knowledge, understanding, and insight, and help us to use the knowledge for your glory, praise, and honor, and for the benefit of the people. In Jesus Christ's name we pray and for his sake. Now save those who are lost as they hear the gospel right now. Amen. Now in closing, beloved, allow me to say that, like many of you, I grew up in a very religious and church-going family. And during that time, I often heard the phrase, being saved. Now much of what the church people whom I grew up around said being saved was, I now know is wrong according to the Bible. For example, joining the church, being baptized, doing good things are all good things to do. Or being a good person, certainly that's a good thing to do, does not necessarily mean you are saved or born again, according to the scriptures. I wrote an article about this matter. We turned it into a pamphlet, a tract, titled On Being Saved in Black America, which is available for you to read free of charge on our website at gospellightsociety.com. Right now I want to share with you very briefly before we go what the Bible says being saved really means. First, understand that you need to be saved because you are a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Second, understand that a horrible punishment, eternal hell, awaits those who are not saved. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus Christ said that God will say to those who are not saved, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Third, dear friend, realize that God loves you very much and wants to save you from hell. John 3:16 says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." If you want to be saved today from sin and hell and be guaranteed a home in heaven, simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died, was buried, and rose from the dead for your sins, and then call upon the Lord in prayer and ask him to save your soul, to change your life, and he will. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Dear friend, if you do that today, then you can truly sing, in the words of the old Negro spiritual, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last." Until next time, my beloved, may God richly bless you.
Thank you for listening to the History of Black Americans and the Black Church podcast. If you enjoy this podcast, please feel free to purchase a copy of the books that we are using: From Slavery to Freedom by John Hope Franklin, The Negro Church in America by E. Franklin Frazier, and The Black Church in the U.S. by William A. Banks, from our website at historybabc.com. Please feel free to subscribe, rate, and leave a comment about this podcast on iTunes. You can also listen to the History of Black Americans and the Black Church podcast on SoundCloud, Stitcher, Blog Talk Radio, BlackBerry Podcasts, and via podcasting apps on the Google Play Store and the Amazon App Store. God bless.